I think we would alter the to the standard view with regard to verse 7, that it's the leaders who have now passed on. Because the next verse comes in context, doesn't it? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. He's unchanging and he's still with us now. Whereas they have gone. I think that's the reason why that verse comes in there. It's often a text that appears on the walls of Christians. Nothing wrong with that, of course. It's a very good verse. But it shows that there are those who have moved on, but the Lord is there. He's just the same. He was the same for them, he's the same for us, and he's the same forever.
Thank you for saying that, Mark. We have it on our program. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. So keep your program, and that'll be a memento from this conference. But I do think, in context with verse 7, it shows us that these leaders, in some way, were like their Lord, because it says that we should consider the issue of their conversation. And that doesn't simply mean that they put into practice what they taught, but that they completed their course. They were faithful until the end. And I think that's a very important lesson we can learn from this verse, that those who guide the people of God, and actually this word leaders, actually when you read it in the original, it means those that lead you. And I think almost everywhere where this word leader occurs, that's really what the original language says. It's not wrong to translate it as leader, of course. And far be it from me to query the way the translators translated it. But it is those that lead. It's not a special class of brethren in the sense that you could say an elder is, because we have that term as a noun, a clear noun in our scripture, and as we've been reminded, we can't appoint elders today, but those with the qualifications, the moral qualifications, to be those who watch over their brethren, they're still with us, we believe. The Lord provides such ones in our local companies, even though we may only be very, very few. But always these ones are mentioned in the plural. We never have the case of your leader. I think we have a verse that's a little different in 2 Thessalonians. I don't know if somebody can point me to that verse, but there's a verse which speaks also of leaders, although it's a slightly different Greek word, but it's got the same idea that there are those who take a responsible position of guiding their brethren. 5:12, yes, sorry, that's 1 Thessalonians 5:12. Where we read, but we beg you, brethren, to know those who labor among you and take the lead among you in the Lord. And we live in a time when people don't tend to like authority. And yet, as believers, we should recognize this word that we've had before, order. That there are those the Lord has given his people here upon earth who can guide them, who can lead them. And we should value such. We shouldn't, we're going to see this in verse 17 as well, we shouldn't despise them or discount them. I remember a brother who used to say to me, whenever he saw in the missionary magazine, the leading brother here, he used to say, that's not right. There's no such thing as leading brothers. But actually, they are mentioned three times in this chapter. And they're mentioned here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And it's orderly to respect those the Lord has given us to help us, to guide us, to lead us. It's a service. It's a value. And it's put alongside this verse about the Lord Jesus. He is the leader, of course. And he's perfect. But we see in these ones some aspect of the Lord Jesus in them, that they completed their task.
It's noteworthy that it says, imitate their faith. I think we're very conscious of examples where the mannerisms or the way of speaking or the way of dressing of former leaders has inflicted itself upon those who are followers. Children have a game called Follow the Leader. They don't have one that's called Lead the Followers. But the matter of taking a lead is an important thing. And it struck me recently that there are at least 9 occasions in the New Testament where primarily the Apostle Paul says, either as an imperative or as something descriptive, imitate me. Once, he says, be my imitators, as I also am of Christ. But the other occasions speak simply of words like, be altogether imitators of me, and of those that are set before you as a model, in Philippians, such as Epaphroditus and Timothy. Perhaps we've all heard brethren say, oh, you shouldn't imitate men, you shouldn't follow men, only follow Christ. It sounds very elevated and spiritual to say such a thing, but perhaps it's really a cop-out to say, well, I don't feel like I need to live a life that is worthy of being imitated by those who are younger. Really, that is our obligation. We ought to be living lives, not just speaking words, but living lives that can be imitated. Not our mannerisms, not our way of speaking, but our faith.
I think it's clear to all of us that all that we read here is in the context of the Jewish company at that time. And it's important to make the difference with the applications that will follow, and that will surely follow for our situation now. When we read about the camp, that camp was Judaism. Yeah. Christendom as such is never regarded in the Bible as a camp. We don't read that about, you know, professing Christianity or Christendom as being the camp, but we make the rightful application. It's not here, but we see that it applies to that. Yeah. So when we say about the leaders and to have respect and to remember their faith, I think this includes, especially being in this country, it includes the faith of being gathered to the Lord alone and not having anything to do with denominations. What do you need to be a denomination? That's a name and a creed. 2 things. And that's what you are. There has been a pressure, and I know that the European Union is pressing nations more and more to register believers in order to get exempt from taxes. So now we should imitate the faith of those who said no. They had the power to say no. That should cost us some money, maybe. It won't come to England because you're not in the EU anymore. Maybe. Or maybe the British, being 100 years, you know, ahead of everybody, will invent something even, we don't know. But one thing is clear. I think we should look back to where everything began, especially in this country.
Just one point on this last clause, imitate their faith. How was the faith of these leaders seen? It was, of course, seen by their actions in different circumstances. But the important thing to understand now is that to imitate their faith doesn't mean to imitate their actions. I think the temptation is there. So if people love biographies and they read, you know, biography of some missionary or this, that, or the other, and the temptation then is to say, well, he by faith left for China, so I'm going to leave for China now. Or he sold everything he had. Well, because but perhaps the Lord actually showed him that. But to imitate their faith doesn't mean to imitate what they did. I'm sure Noah built the ark by faith, but if anybody built an ark today, it wouldn't be faith at all. It would just be folly. Ryan says there is one in Kentucky. Okay. That's fine. So imitate their faith. I think we had plenty of illustrations when we went through chapter 11. But the important thing is not the specific thing they did by faith, but the faith through which they did it. Now, looking back on those leaders of the past, their walk, their faith, their words that they had spoken, the questions that arise is, well, what now? They're gone. And I think this is where verse 8 comes in. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and to the ages to come. There is a constant change. You know, one generation comes, one generation goes, but not with Christ. He remains the same. And I just like to give an example from the Old Testament, which I find striking in this context, in 2 Kings 1. This is about Elijah and Elisha. When Elijah had gone to heaven and Elisha returns, it says in 2 Kings 2, verse, who's faster than me? It's all in the wrong place in the English Bible. Sorry. I'm sure it's in the right place. 14. Yes, exactly. Thank you. 2 Kings 2, verse 14. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters, and he said, and now he didn't say, where is Elijah? Okay. He said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? Elijah had gone, but the God of Elijah was there.
Yes, I've seen this many times over the years where a leader of a company of Christians in denominations, he may have been really used of God for a work, but when he passes on, everything falls apart. And said, we have to be honest that that has happened amongst brethren as well. So these things are written for our learning, that it's Jesus Christ we follow, not men. But men can be examples to us that it can be done. You know, and we learn from that, that faith, the walk of faith. And I've always been struck with the statement in verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, under the ages, in connection with chapter 1, because the epistle opens with something very similar. And so it's sort of bookended by these two statements. The epistle in Hebrews 1, verse 12, it's a quotation from Psalm 102, and at the end it says, thou art the same, you are the same. And I think has been many have recognized that could be seen as a divine name. You see that in Deuteronomy, there's a footnote here, Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 39, a divine name. That character is of one who does not change, the unchanging one. And we said this morning, it was brought out a couple of times, of this question of stability and instability. And I think it's significant that we have this epistle starting with this and ending with this, because really we're coming, it's coming to the end, where these Christians, these Jewish Christians, were tempted to view their old system as actually more stable than what they are now doing. There's no structure, no form, no tradition, no pattern. It just and then having suffered some persecution and so on, we've already talked about that. But the Lord Jesus is presented as the one who actually is the only place where there is stability, that he does not change, and that we can lean on that, the one who does not change.
And I wonder, just to follow up on that, also on what Michael was saying, if he's bringing their mind to Joshua chapter 1, it states something like, Moses, my servant, is dead. But then a couple of verses later, and said, I was with Moses, I would be with you. And he's bringing them into a new chapter of the journey now. Moses is gone, but the same God is there. As he was with Moses, he said, I will be with you. And I think maybe he is here bringing them into the chapter that Joshua have not found a rest for them or giving them a rest. So he is directing them that the leaders might go from the scene, but the Lord is the same.
I'm sure that the Jewish people that he wrote to would know the verse that Brian quoted from Psalm 102, which says, thou art the same. And previous to that, it speaks about the work shall perish, but thou continuest. All them shall grow old as a garment, and as a vesture thou shalt change them. And they shall be changed. We're in a world of changement, but thou art the same. And there's a wee footnote in Mr. Darby. It says, a name of God, the existing one who does not change.
If we have these verses in the connection, they are here. There were these faithful leaders, but now they are gone, but the Lord Jesus is the same. And the next verse then speaks about various and strange doctrines. When they were faithful leaders, they may have discernment to see these before others, and that was helpful. But in principle, it's not the leaders we trust, because if some deviates from the truth, we may follow the wrong way. It is the Lord Jesus who never changes. And he is there even if such leaders are gone, and then come these strange doctrines. There's still Lord Jesus, and he can help us to not be carried away by these things.
Just one point without spending any time really on verse 7, we've moved on from there, but it does say, I notice, imitate their faith, not imitate them. And that it's their faith that was so important. And their Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is the object of our faith. And he's the unchanging one, as we're saying. But we know in church history, there's been many various and strange doctrines that have come in. But that verse again continues to bring in that, for it is good that the heart be confirmed with grace, not meats, those who have walked in which have not profited by them. We know that all sorts of ideas that come in, which seem to promote a kind of super spirituality, and it leads away really from the person who is the object of our faith, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's exalted ministry is a thing that's very precious, isn't it? But we do have this very valuable book, and I do say that it does say what it means and means what it says. And I believe that the writers that whose collections we have in our Bible, moved of God, of course, by the Holy Spirit, they are meant to be understood when we read them. And we know that in church history, this book was banned for the average reader. And it was only brought into the use for the masses to be able to read at great cost to those who did translate it, so that it could be read by all. Everything must be tested, therefore, by the Holy Scriptures.
In verse 8, we found Jesus Christ is the remaining one. He remains. He is without change. He is the same. He's the, well, the eternal I am, the I am. And he never changes, and he is with them, as we had in verse 5 and verse 6. In verse 7, we had found that the leaders had gone, but there is also a remaining thing. They had spoken the word of God to these believers, and the word of God is remaining as well. And one of the leaders, the Apostle Paul, he is addressing the elders in Ephesus, and, well, he's telling them that maybe he will never again see them. So he will no longer be there. But what does he say in Acts chapter 20 and verse 32? And now I commit you to God, he remains, and to the word of his grace. And this word is remaining as well. And this leads me to a second thought. I commit you to the word of God, singular. But here in verse 9, we do have these various and strange doctrines, plural. There's another scripture I would like to mention. It is 1 Timothy chapter 5. There we find a quotation from the Old Testament and a word from the New Testament. But in verse 18, it is said, for the scripture says, that means the word of God is, yes, one unity, wonderful unity, Old and New Testament, but the word of God, the scripture. And in difference to that, these strange and various doctrines, well, there are many of them, and yes, they are very dangerous.
We'll figure it out. You know, the strange doctrines, there's strange scripture doctrines, but there's other doctrines that are strange that may not even originate with a pretense to have scripture. Paul warns about myths, you know, the fables and this type of thing. Peter says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. And I suggest that in the day in which we are living, of the electronic age and the internet, people have to be very, very careful. You know, I'm not a computer expert, but you have these algorithms that they were operating. You know, you buy a suitcase online, and all of a sudden, you see, every day you look at your computer, suitcases popping up, you know. And that's cute, but if you start following some type of conspiracy or theory or some strange thing, like the earth, one now among Christians is the earth is actually flat, okay? Or the coming eclipse is actually a CIA false flag operation. Or when I was in another country, not the UK, two separate brothers came to me and said, oh, you're from Canada. How is it living in a totalitarian state? Okay. Well, I wasn't aware I was. But I say that because we have to be really careful. And what I tell these brothers, what I tell them is this, look, even if the earth is flat, it doesn't spiritually help you, okay? It's the grace. It's feeding on Christ that nourishes us and builds us up. So turn it off and get occupied with Christ, and that's where our spiritual strength comes from. I hope I didn't go overboard there, but that's something that we've run into and we have to be very careful with.
Sorry, I didn't want to digress the discussion now that we've moved on to verse 9, but it just occurred to me that perhaps verse 8 is an illustration of the practical value and the encouragement that we might receive from studying the person of Christ. Hopefully we want to learn more about the Lord Jesus because he is our Savior. And because he is the Son of God, God wants us to know more about him so that we can enjoy the same glories of his person as he does. But there is, I think, also much encouragement in doing so, and that this statement that we have about him in verse 8 really is quite a remarkable one, the change that there is from one generation to another in the course of things on this earth, whether it be in the world or in the Christian profession, has been noted. But perhaps we're also conscious of the change that there is in every individual. I know how much I change from one day to the next, depending on how much sleep I've had or how much coffee I've drunk or whatever. Perhaps for other things, it's change in a positive respect as they grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But for the Lord, there has never been any change in him. Perhaps the emphasis here is on him having come into manhood as the man, Jesus, but now glorified throughout his life, and the 33 or so years of it, and there was never a change in him. Obviously, there was a change in the physical sense as he grew as a human being, but in the essentials of his person, for want of a better expression, there was no change. And for the 2,000 years or so since then, there has been no change in him. And hopefully when we stop and think about that, we realize just how remarkable that is. And it's the context in which that is stated here is something for our encouragement. So I just mentioned that again as an encouragement to us to study the person of Christ, important to do in and of itself, and I don't want to take anything away from that, but hopefully we will find that as we learn more about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will also learn more about all that he is able to do for us.
Just another thought to go alongside that. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. When you team that up with the verse we looked at in Psalm 102, verse 27, it does show us that Jesus is Jehovah. Yeah. Jesus is God. Jesus Christ is God. And it's not surprising that verse 9 should tell us about divers and strange doctrines, because very often the best way to test a doctrine is to see what it says actually about the Lord Jesus himself. And we do need to be careful what we're taking in from all the various channels that we received. And this may be a rather cheap remark to make, but I do team up a little bit with what Brian just said. We should spend more time looking at Gracebook than Facebook. And I think I don't want to say that to get down on. I don't have a Facebook account, so it's easy for me to say that. And a lot of you use Facebook for very good purposes. Don't get me wrong, but we saw in the time of COVID how many silly conspiracy theories were spread amongst believers, which really caused difficulty in gatherings, because believers were not looking at the Lord, but looking at what was being said on social media. So let's be careful where we're getting our guidance from.
It's important to see that these verses make it clear that there's a cause and effect. And the problem is we often think that we're in control, you know, that we're learning, we're looking into these things, but it's actually the other way round. The verse says, warns us not to be carried about or carried away with these doctrines. And the verse that we've been referred to in Timothy speaks of every wind of doctrine. And we know what the scripture says about the wind. We don't know where it comes from or where it's going, but we can feel the effect of it. And the danger with these winds of doctrine, these various doctrines, is what's the source of it. And remember the enemy at the beginning, he said to Eve, "Has God said?" Putting doubt in her mind. And many of these theories, these doctrines, they have an origin from the enemy of our souls. And the outcome is that we're carried away. It's like being in a rudderless ship, tossed about. We have no control over it. Whereas, in contrast, the scripture here exhorts us, it tells us it is good that the heart be confirmed or established with grace. And so, grace, in contrast, is an anchor. The word of God is an anchor for our souls. It brings about stability and not wandering about, which regrettably we've seen this in our own recent history. Some who ought to know better have been taken up with teachings, and it's taken them away, it's taken them off course, so that now they're occupied with other things which are not for their profit nor for those who follow them. But the object is the person of the Lord Jesus, the one who is ever the same. That which emanates from him, God's word, is sure and firm, and if we look to that, if we look to grace, then we will find an anchor for our souls, and we'll be established, the heart will be established and confirmed. And this is can only be a positive thing.
I'm looking at this verse in its context as well, because the verse as it stands seems to have a kind of vagueness about it. But I'm thinking in my mind, these are Christians who've come from a Jewish background. And there's a similar thing in Romans, isn't there, with regard to foods. The word that Mr. Darby still uses, the word meats, but it's foods. And the question amongst the Jews will be, what can they eat? And when they saw the Gentiles eating things that they were forbidden, it would cause friction. And I'm thinking that a lot of these things, and we see it brought into Christianity, from the old system brought over into Christianity, all sorts of doctrines, really, which are moving us away from grace. I'm just trying to home in on what the context is here, the actual words that we have before us, that we've to be established or become, that the heart be confirmed or established with grace. God has called us into a wonderful place where a lot of the legal requirements which were placed upon the Jews formerly no longer apply to us. In Romans, the problem was, of course, that the Gentiles with their freedom might stumble those who are from a Jewish background. So I want us to be careful just how we deal with this matter. But the tendency here probably is that the Jews would be, converted Jews, would be carrying over into Christianity the things which were they have been brought up in. And we know in Christendom, a lot of what really speaking is Judaism has been introduced into Christianity. And it's not that we abandon all the, we're free to do what we want, because we have guidelines in the New Testament, but there's this moving of bringing in doctrines, practices, and so on into within the Christian profession, which are not really according to grace. And another point, nowadays you hear a lot about what we should and what we shouldn't eat. Now, I used to teach youngsters in school. I know the Ofsted inspector would have failed the lesson if he'd have been in the room. But if you eat a balanced diet, and then you go and you do plenty of exercise, you know, you play around and you do run about as children tend to do, then that's fine. But there's a great emphasis on not eating this. There's vegetarianism, there's veganism, and all these things that are being brought in, which to me, and in my mind, are supplanting Christianity. They're the new religion. And we need to be careful that we're not carried along with things which are legalistic, but not according to the grace that we've been brought into.
I don't need to say what I was going to say now, Mark, other than to read another scripture that confirms that. I'm very struck with the close correspondence between 1 Timothy 4 and what we're reading here. But the Spirit speaks expressly that in latter times some shall apostatize from the faith. Well, we have to imitate the faith of those who've gone before and the object of their faith, Jesus Christ, giving their mind to deceiving spirits and teachings of demons, doctrines, various and strange doctrines, speaking lies in hypocrisy, cauterized as to their own conscience, forbidding to marry. Let marriage be held in honor. Bidding to abstain from meats, which God has created for receiving with thanksgiving for them who are faithful and know the truth. There are some red flags that are coming up here and in Hebrews that would alert us to what various and strange doctrines are. Anything touching the person and work of Christ, anything that will put us under some kind of legal obligation in relation to food, anything that might be restrictive in relation to what God has provided for the greatest human blessing, marriage. These are things that ought to raise our antenna and say, don't go near that.
I suppose there's one large illustration of the way in which this matter of meats, and of course there are some people who can't tolerate particular foods and are best not eating them, but we're not talking about that kind of situation. We're talking about making these things a principle of living. And in a sense, eating meat is to acknowledge the fact that life comes out of death. And the particular illustration I was thinking of in connection with meats and grace was that when the Lord was preparing Peter to take the gospel of God's grace to the Gentiles, what was the one thing he had to learn? Well, a vessel came out of heaven, and in it were all sorts of animals, and he was told to slay and eat. And he said, "No, Lord, I've never eaten anything uncommon." He was a good Jew, and he wasn't going to eat any of those animals in that sheep that the Old Testament said he shouldn't eat as an Israelite. But he learned a lesson, didn't he? That we find in that chapter, I think I'll just quickly refer to it, chapter 10 of Acts, where the Lord said to him, in that chapter, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." Verse 15. And that was where meats were used. And meats were, in many ways, a defining difference between the Jew and the Gentile. The Gentile ate anything. The Jew only ate clean animal, ate the meat of clean animals, ritually clean animals. But God used this as an indication to Peter that the gospel was now going out to the Gentile. The Gentiles were accepted by God. If they put their faith in the Lord Jesus, they were on equal, they were going to be shown to be on equal ground as the Jews. In fact, above that ground, a Christian ground, one new man, as we get it in Ephesians. It's when we start to introduce these other things which run against the message of grace, start to institute special laws and regulations into the Christian life, that we find that we lose the sense of our freedom as believers to follow the will of God and to please Him in a way which He approves, which is not to do with keeping to some kind of regulation, whatever it might be, but living as led by the Spirit of God, according to the Word of God.
I just might add another simple thing in regard to the matter of these various and strange doctrine. He described them as food, as meat. And the saying is very true, you are what you eat. What you eat, it will somehow be formed in your constitution, in the way you express yourself. And that's why this embodiment of these strange doctrine will lead them astray. And it just kind of thought, in verse 8, he speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he taking their mind back again to the manna? And when they desire to eat different food, they despise the manna. They despise the grace of God that is coming from heaven to feed them. You have to work for it. You just have to get up in the morning and get it. It was there. And to despise that and to go after the pot that's full of food that kind of caused them to die. So how important the point that the brethren are really underlining is the matter of being exposed today to all kind of doctrine. If you wanted to learn about Christian truth, please do not go on the internet and Google it. Go to chapter 2 and get the books from there. Because, forgive me, I'm going to say it. I was hesitating a little bit. AI, you know what AI is, right? And I'm saying it because I use it at work, but I don't use it to study the scripture. AI is actually mentioned in the Word of God. Don't stone me. But if you go to Genesis chapter 12, Abraham have put his tent between, and if you look at the Mr. Darby's translation, Bethel and AI. And what does AI stand for? What is the meaning of AI? A heap of ruined. Yes, yes. That was in the time of Abraham. Yes. It is in our time today.
Yeah, one point I want to make from Genesis chapter 1, verse 29 and 30. And God said, "Behold, I have given to you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat." The brother was saying meat in good old English is kind of meal. And so I think the people who say veganism was there before the fall of man actually come from this saying, okay, God did not tell Adam to have, to kill the animals and all that. But in the New Testament, I see Jesus Christ not just eating the food, but cooking fish for the disciples. And so we have Jesus doing that. If Jesus was doing that, then there is no other person who is better than him to follow. Yeah. That's the end of controversy for the veganism, because they would point out to that, wherein God did not tell Adam to have meat in the first place. Thank you.
They must have a very small Bible with very few chapters and verses in their Bible, because this is what happens, isn't it, when you're taking verses out of context and then misapplying them.
It's interesting to see what, how they use the Bible, therefore, to justify the doctrine.
I think in verse 9 we have two contrasts. The first is to be carried away and to be confirmed. The second contrast is to be confirmed with grace in contrast to meats. And keeping in mind the Jewish background of the Hebrew believers, I ask myself whether the term meats correspondent to the offerings, especially the peace offering, where the Israelites were able to have fellowship to eat. But they did it in an unbelieving way, and so there was no profit. I ask this question, please could somebody explain it?
I only make a suggestion, but again, in the context of the epistle, which is dealing with Christians from a Jewish background, if they've walked in them, which of course is dealing with the way in which they were living, it's an expression of how they were conducting themselves, how they were walking, the way in which they were living. They've not profited by them because they've not really advanced from the old system into the new. I just make that as a suggestion.
Until now, we have considered in a more general way food or meat, the whole Jewish system, clean and unclean animals, and so on. And as we found in the end of verse 9, they had no profit from that. I was reminded that Peter uses a similar description. He says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 18 that we are redeemed, or the believers he writes to, and they have the same background, you have been redeemed from a vain conversation or vain walk you learned from the fathers. Vain, or they did not have any profit from that. So I think we really can understand meats or food in a more general way, but we should not exclude this aspect Brother Friedhelm mentioned, because the next point in verse 10 is we do have an altar. So the writer also does have these foods or meals or meats in connection with the offerings in mind. And this is the double connection from verse 9 to verse 10. How can our hearts be confirmed with grace? By eating from the altar, by being occupied with the Lord Jesus, the best, better sacrifice. And on the other hand, they had meats, yes, in connection with their altar, so to say, but they had no profit in that. But we want to turn to the better altar, to the better sacrifice, so that we may be confirmed, our hearts may be confirmed with grace, and then we really will realize that we have a big profit from that.
I think one such wrong thing in Christendom is Easter. That same confusion. It's a different altar, and we have nothing to do with it. That's the very idea. Let's make people think they are closer to God. I don't know what you do here, but in Romania they pass under a table. I still didn't get it why they do that, but they do so many things, implying that, well, this is what we should do. This is what pleases God. Then I'm better. And it replaces the very concept of grace. That's the problem. You do something in order to get something that you could not get by the grace of God. Nobody says that openly, but that's the idea. And obviously here it's about the altar in Judaism that we're talking about. And then the sacrifices that are brought there, I think the link is very, very strong until verse 13, right? And the Lord having been sacrificed out of the gate. It all goes from grace to what is brought on the altar, to what is brought on the altar that could not profit those who were doing that because they were not cleansed in their consciences, Hebrews chapter 10. And then the Lord was on the altar. The Lord is the real sacrifice. The Lord died outside the camp. We should go out from this camp. The link is very clear, so to say, to break the connection between the Jewish believers and the whole system of Judaism. But as it has been said, the application, I think, is right. There are many things that we could take on in our lives and in our understanding that would make us be more sure than we are. Different things, many things. I don't want to count them and to give examples. But many things that a Christian should do to be a little bit better, or a little bit more holy, or a little bit more... That's wrong. That's a very wrong idea from the beginning, from the start.
I'm just going to point out in chapter 9, verse 9, we read, which was a figure for the time then present, in chapter 10, which stood only in meat and drink. And if we turn over verse 11, but Christ. And in chapter 10, we get a similar thing, for the law having a shadow of good things. And we move down to verse 12, but this man.
Just wanted to continue an idea that Dragos just brought before us. I was thinking about the Jewish mindset was always based on good works. And when you can follow, if I can say that, a religious diet, that is a performance which elevates you, which gives the flesh another reason to boast about. And here we see the contrast. Is the author says, grace doesn't elevate flesh, doesn't give me any right, doesn't give me any credit before God. Grace elevates another person. Grace elevates Christ. And I think, as was mentioned already, this is what our preoccupation should be, with the grace that we can find in only one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is also an important, I think, connection in between doctrines, and then you'll expect intellect. What is doctrines and heart? First of all, is the aim of the enemy to bring into the heart the wrong doctrines. And the aim of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, is of course using the intellect, but that's not the final stop. Is that the doctrine will be in the heart. Sometimes we ask the question at conferences like this, did you get that? Did you get that doctrine? I think the question should be, did that doctrine got my affections and is in relation to Christ?
Just with that point of exaltation of man, we have the altar mentioned in the Jewish altar in Exodus 20, where there were restrictions applied to that. One was they were not to use a tool on it, but the other one was, nor shall you go up by steps to my altar. That man was in type and picture not to be seen at the altar. But I, with this altar, we draw near to God. Through Christ, I think of the words of Brother William Kelly, where he said, what altar of copper and gold can compare with Christ by whom we draw near to God?
Just one verse from 1 Corinthians 8, verse 8, about the food. I'm sorry, I have the New King James version. I bought it in the chapter 2. First Corinthians 8, verse 8. But food does not command us to God. Food does not command us to God. And here in Hebrew, I connect it with Hebrew, the 13... The the last verse, when we think about our altar, verse 13, verse 16, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased.